Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60 for the reading of the word. When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing in the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus," and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin on their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You may be seated.
And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, 'Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee.'" And like you might have noticed, those are verses 2 and 3 in Acts 7, the beginning of Stephen's defense before the court, before the Sanhedrin, his defense that turned into a sermon. And if you would just kind of especially notice that phrase, "the God of glory." Not sure what, I would love to know more about what Stephen might have had in mind when he called God that, the God of glory. I think that term is only used one other time in Scripture, I think in Psalm 29, the God of glory. I told you the last time that I preached that there's 5 sermons in the book of Acts, and you know I was wrong once again. The way I count them now, there's 7. And not to mention that there's some other shorter addresses. We won't call them sermons, but I think it's neat that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives 3 of Peter's sermons and 3 of Paul's, and then there's one by Stephen here in chapter 7, which is before us today. Last time I preached on Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon there. Next time, hopefully, on one of Paul's sermons. During the sermon, as we go along here, and even after that in your personal study, that would be neat. If you would just notice the differences in these sermons. There's the difference in style, certainly a difference in content. Different kinds of audiences, and certainly a different result. Remember Acts 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, there was 3,000 people saved. Stephen's sermon here, as given in Acts 7, no one was saved, but one person was murdered, killed. Does that mean that Peter's was better or more effective? No, I don't think so. Not necessarily. Stephen was just as faithful to the Word of God and to the God of the Word, but God saw it best and good in God's sight that Stephen's ministry was just real short. And then he was promoted to glory real fast life. Peter, on the other hand, remember how one time he was in jail and he was going to be executed the next day, and God, in a marvelous way, sent an angel and just took care of things real easy, just easy as pie. He could have done that to Stephen too, right? But he chose in his goodness and in his righteousness not to. We don't understand that. Probably won't this side of heaven, but we let that to the Lord, knowing that He does all things well. So, here it is, a sermon on a sermon once again today, the second installment. But before we get into what Stephen preached, shouldn't we do just a little bit of background? Shouldn't we just do a little bit of noticing the context and getting the setting of what was happening here? Back in chapter 6, the last verses of chapter 6 is, well, I should say that chapter 6 introduces Stephen to us, and he had a very fruitful, very short ministry here on earth. And chapter 7 majors on his sermon in court. And after that, his name is only mentioned three other times, always in the book of Acts, just short little snippets, and not anywhere else. Pretty much everything that we know about Stephen, the man, Stephen the martyr, is given here in these two chapters. To me, it's interesting that God, in chapter 6, gives four virtues of Stephen, the kind of man that he was. Four of virtues that Stephen had, and maybe you're looking there in verse 10. There's verse 10, notice 2. And I can't see the other two in another verse, so help me here somewhere, someone. So let's just keep moving here. Yes, verse 8, there it is, I'm sorry. Verse 8, and then again in verse 10. Four evidences of Stephen's piety. So we're looking at the kind of man that he was, and verse 8 says that he was full of faith and power. Full of faith and power. And verse 10 declares that he was full of wisdom and spirit. Those four attributes that Stephen had that God wants us to notice. Those four. And to me, it's interesting that the first one being faith, we don't need to talk much about that because Kendall did such a good job on thinking about faith this morning in the devotional. Thank you, Kendall. Synonyms would be believing or relying or trusting. And I noticed that Kendall used the word confidence. I noticed that twice. I especially like the word relying. What is faith in God? It's actually relying on Him, not just in our head saying we believe it, but acting as if we do, relying. When I think of faith, I think of the song, "I know the Lord will make a way for me." That is faith, knowing that God will make a way for us personally and as groups. Romans 4, 20 and 21, talking about Abraham, and again, Kendall mentioned Abraham today. I noticed that with interest. Remember what it says in verses 20 and 21, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. God's promise equals God's performing. Abraham was sure of that. Stephen was sure of that. Wonder about you and me. Well, the second part of his piety was power. What kind of power did Stephen have? The rest of the verse explains it just a little bit there in chapter 6, verse 8. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. God was pleased before the canon of Scripture was completed in that early church age to work lots of signs and miracles. And he still may do that and does that from time to time. But I don't think he does with the regularity that he did back then. But then again, we have something, I was going to say as good, but I think I'll change that to say that we have something better. We have the Word of God to stand upon. But Stephen was a man of power, and God, he was blessed to be a vehicle of signs and miracles. The Bible doesn't say more about that. Interesting that the Bible goes to some detail in explaining about Peter performing miracles and Paul performing miracles. But for Stephen, it just says that he did great wonders and signs among the people. No details. Well, the third part. So, he was a man of faith. He was a man of power. Verse 10, he was a wise man. And other people weren't able to resist. He was wise, full of wisdom. That makes me think, and maybe you too, about the book of Proverbs. And a couple of my favorite verses having to do with wisdom and how to get it are found in this, in the book of Proverbs 4:7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. And chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Isn't that beautiful? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not only was Stephen a man of faith and power, and again, faith means relying on God, but he also had the fact that he was wise. The book of Proverbs would explain was that he had the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Relying on God and revering God's name. Faith, power, wisdom. And the fourth attribute that's mentioned here was his spirit. The spirit by which he spoke. That's also in verse 10. And the amplified version of the Bible indicates that it was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I like that. It was not just his own human spirit. It wasn't his native ability, but it was the Spirit of God working in him. He was full of the Spirit. Verse 55 of chapter 7. Stephen was a man of faith, of power, of wisdom, and of spirit. How old was Stephen? Wonder how old he was. For some reason, those kind of things interest me. And I wonder if there's any people here today that are in their 20s, between age 20 and age 29. If there are, would you stand, please, just right now? All the 20s, men and ladies. Oh, there are some, sure enough. I pray that all of you would be Stephens. Stephen means victor's crown. I pray that all of you and everyone here would have that victor's crown when you get promoted to glory like Stephen did at the end of Acts 7. All right, you may sit down. Thank you, 20-year-olds. I like to think that he was a young man, maybe in his 20s. And then just about at the end of my study, I noticed that, of all things, Wikipedia says, I have no idea how they know, that he was 29. But I'm not quite finished with you 20-year-olds that stood. I kind of think it would be neat if I would give you an assignment. I'd like you to pick out something here in the sermon or in the reading of the Bible about Stephen that impresses you, and then you text me this afternoon. How about it? Wouldn't that be neat? I'm going to give you my phone number. Are you ready? 717-989-7864. I would like if you would just do that for me. and for yourself. Now notice I didn't say post it on the church WhatsApp line or anything like that. You just text me personally, all right? Just the 20-year-olds. Something that impresses you, that helps you about the life or the words or the attitude of Stephen. So I'll have my phone close by this afternoon. So we talked about Stephen's piety back in chapter 6. Let's talk now about his prosecution. Remember, we've noticed already that he was on trial. He was in the courtroom. And see, there was how many evidences of his piety in chapter 6? 4, right? We just talked about that. The Bible lists 4. And I think it's so interesting. I don't know how significant, but to me it's interesting that the prosecution, there was 4 articles of prosecution. I wonder if I can find them now. Verse 11, they said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, number 1, and against God, number 2. Verse 13, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, number 3, and the law, number 4. So this fourfold man of God was accused of 4 types, 4 counts of blasphemy. And blasphemy simply means abusive or irreverent or profane. It's when people take something sacred and just kind of trample it under feet, however they do that, that's blasphemy. Here, this godly man accused 4 counts of blasphemy. Chapter 7, verse 1, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" And that was the judge, right? And the equivalent, the modern equivalent of saying, "How do you plead? Are these things so?" So the Holy Spirit names 4 virtues that epitomized Stephen, but his accusers charged him of 4 counts of blasphemy. And that brings us then to the sermon. We've now talked about Stephen's piety, and we've talked about Stephen's prosecution. Let's talk now about Stephen's preaching. And if there was 4 counts of his piety, and there was 4 counts of his prosecution, it stands out to me that he had 4 points in his defense, acting as his own defense attorney. He defended himself by giving this sermon, which we are blessed to have recorded and still have today, even though the sermon was given 2,000 years ago. There was a fourfold defense, but he reminded these elites in the jury. These were the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of people in Israel's day. And 4 counts or 4 points in his defense, and it was he reminded the elites that were trying him of 4 heroes of the Hebrew faith, of the Jewish faith. They are Abraham, see it there? Verses 2 and following, Abraham. And then verse 9 switches to Joseph. And then a little later on, verse 20, to Moses. And finally, way down in 45, David is mentioned and brought up. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David. Now, at first glance, doesn't it seem to you that this was really what he mentions is history 101 to these people, these Jewish people, these Jewish leaders that knew all about Jewish history? And we sitting here today, many of us know these stories well and have for years and years. But at second glance, as we look just a little bit further, we see that Stephen real skillful, like, I mean, he was full of the Holy Spirit, you know, real skillful, like, points out points that aren't familiar or thought of very much, and that probably they, the jury, hadn't thought about at all before. All to point them to the right, to the Savior, to the Lord. So let's talk about Abraham just a little bit. To Jewish people of that day, and even yet today, there's something special about the land of Israel. The land of Israel is paramount to Jewish folks, and living there back then, and even I think some many have that fifth thought today, at least subconsciously, that living in the land of Israel is equal to God's favor being smiled upon them. We understand, don't we, when God made promises to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 and then following, there was really two points in all the promises that God gave to Abraham, and they had to do with the seed and with the land. God's promises back then to Abraham and to the Jewish nation yet today have to do with the seed of Abraham and the land of Israel. And there's verses in the Old Testament that we could look at that also indicate that there's something special about the land of Israel. Yes, there is. But, well, Stephen makes a twofold emphasis here in these verses, 2 and following. Do you notice in verse 4 and verse 6, he's making the point that a lot of Jewish history didn't happen in the Holy Land. Verse 4, where was it that God appeared to Abraham, spoke to him, blessed him, said, you go out of from your kindred and your father's house and go to a land that I will show thee? Where was that? That was not in the Promised Land. That was way back in the land of the Chaldees, Ur of the Chaldees. Verse 6, he mentions that Israel would leave the land. The nation of Israel would leave the land of Israel for 400 years. So much of the history, Abraham's history and his descendants' history, didn't happen in the land. Secondly, Stephen's emphasis was that even as a nomad, and it's implied in verse 5, that Abraham was a nomad most of or all of his life, and even when he was in the land, Abraham was willing to move when God said move. These people had the idea that we're in the land, we're good, and we are entrenched in the land. We don't need to change. We don't need to move. That was not the case with Abraham, Stephen says, tells them clear and plain. He even was willing to move when God came to him, as he did in Genesis 22, as Kendall mentioned this morning, to offer his own son. God said, Abraham, he said, here I am. God said, go. Abraham went. Short story there. Amazing. Abraham was not so entrenched in the land. He was not so entrenched where he was that when God said, move, that he didn't wasn't willing to move. And Stephen's point is, you folks, you who are trying me, you, the jury, are not that way. And that brings us down to us here today. What about you? What about me? When God asks us to move, when God asks us to move from the comfortable and that which we've known to something somewhere less comfortable and very unknown, how willing are we to do that? Abraham was. They weren't. What about me and what about you? I remember times in life when God had me move from that which was familiar and comfortable. Once especially that I'm thinking of, I had no choice. God arranged that I had to change. I had to move, as it were. And so then I did have a choice in how I responded to that. I could have railed against that. I could push against that and struggle and say, God, it isn't right, it isn't fair. If that was the case, my life would have become full of bitterness and victimhood, you know, don't you? Or I could accept that by faith, relying on God. I could have accepted that by fearing God and becoming wise that way. The choice was mine to make. Even though I had no choice in the matter, I had a choice in how I respond. Another time that I'm thinking about, I didn't have a choice, but other people counseled me and said, Norman, you should do this. And so that was God talking through my friends. And so again, I had a choice. Will I or won't I? When God says move, am I willing to move? Abraham was. He lived by faith. Stephen was. He was willing even to, rather than go for an acquittal here, as he was tried that day, he was more interested in seeing that the truth of the Lord comes out than that he would be exonerated. Abraham, I think the thing that I especially like to see and think is fitting here, as Stephen talks about Abraham, is that he was willing to move when God says move. He wasn't so married to a place, but for him, what was important was the person of God, obeying God, following God, trusting God, fearing God. Not the place, but the person. Let's go on and think about Joseph. Verse 9 and following. And I think that one the main point that Stephen was wanting those who were trying him to grasp and understand and appreciate was that Joseph's life was a pattern of many saviors, of a succession of saviors that God sent to the nation of Israel, and the nation rejected those saviors. Joseph is an excellent, wonderful example. We know, don't we? God, in his foreknowledge, knew what was coming. He knew that the family would need a savior eventually, and he provided that within the family, but the patriarchs, as they're called, in verse 8, certainly didn't accept that. And why did they not accept the Savior that God sent? Verse 9, easy as pie, the answer is they were envious. What was the issue? Why couldn't they? They certainly didn't understand everything that was coming, but the issue with them in their rejecting of the Savior that God sent was that they were envious of him. Instead of embracing the Savior, instead of accepting and embracing, they got angry and envied him. Envy, covetousness, jealousy. Proverbs 14:30 says that envy is the rottenness of the bones, and it's like cancer, like Parrot Sam, maybe. Envy will do that. When it gets into the bones, it just keeps working and keeps spreading and keeps getting worse and worse. Envy is that way. The Bible says envy is the rottenness of the bones. The book of Proverbs also says that wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? And from that, it's pretty clear to me that wrath is bad, anger is worse, but worse than both of them is that thing called envy. Did you think about that just in the last few weeks in our Sunday school lessons in 1 Corinthians 5:11 and then again in 6:10, it mentioned envy as sins to be avoided at all costs. And the interesting thing about that is that both in chapter 5 and chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, there's a whole long list of sins mentioned. And most of them, almost all of them, have to do with sexual sins and uncleanness and immorality and that kind of thing. But in both places, sandwiched kind of right in the middle is that thing called covetousness. We do well. We are right to insist that all kinds of immorality have no place at all in the Christian life. Certainly so. How faithful are we in maybe something that is just as bad, but that's inward and is a little harder to treat? Envy. Joseph was rejected because they were envious. That's the root cause. Envy. And do you remember something else about what was said about Jesus? Why was Jesus sent to the cross? Pilate, the Bible says, knew that for envy they had delivered him. And so my question for myself, and maybe to you too, as we think about Joseph, as we think about Stephen, and the point that he makes that that Joseph was one in a list of saviors that God sent to help the nation of Israel in need. There was lots of prophets sent later on, and Israel often, maybe most times, rejected those saviors. How many of my responses, how many of my reactions to anything that happens in life, having to do with other people, having to do with other situations, are because of, how often do I respond in envy or covetousness and jealousy? May God spare us from that. Thank God that there's victory for jealousy, for over envy. It's by the precious blood of Christ. And that continual sanctification and that he brings in our hearts as we together work with him by his grace. Envy. So, thinking now about Moses, we've talked about Abraham, we've talked about Joseph, Stephen did, and so we did here a little bit here today. And the point with Abraham that Stephen was really wanting to make was that Abraham was willing to move when God said move. And in the case of Joseph, I think that the people listening to him that day could well understand his point, that they rejected their saviors. They rejected their savior just a few weeks before, or months or years before. They had rejected the savior of the world, all because of envy. Moses. Let's think about Moses. And just as a little bit of an aside, Stephen says that Moses, when he was born, was exceeding fair. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it talks about how Moses was a proper child. And that word fair in Acts 7, verse 20, and the word proper in Hebrews 11 are from the same Greek word. They're the same word. And they are the only times that that word is used in Scripture, both times to describe what kind of a beautiful, cute, lovely baby Moses was. And my question is, I don't know what that significance is. I would love to know. Maybe you can help me with that afterwards. He was exceeding fair. Do you notice that he was... Verse 21 says that this cute little baby was cast out. And verse 27 says that when he became a grown man, he was thrust away. when he was cast out, that was done lovingly by his mom and dad as a way of escape. When he was thrust away as an adult in verse 27, that was done in certainly far from a loving way. I tend to think that that man was envious, although I can't prove that right now. Verse 23, when he was a 40-year-old, it came into his heart. Do you see that? Verse 23. And I think it's interesting, maybe even significant, that it didn't come into his head, but it came into his heart. And then when we're thinking about hearts, notice that the word is given in verse 39, too. Their hearts turned back again into Egypt. And again in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. It reminds us of Jeremiah 17:9, doesn't it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's good to have things from our heart rather than our head. Real sincerely held beliefs. But we need to be careful about our heart. Thank God that he is in the cleansing business for hearts yet today. In verse 35, Stephen makes the point again, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. Kind of a similar point to Joseph. Israel refused their saviors, was the point when he was talking about Joseph. And now he's making a similar point, but an addition to that when he's saying in verse 35 that the second time, verse 13, but again now this is the second time, yes, the second time he was accepted. And why was Moses accepted the second time? Well, it's a picture of how Christ rejected the first time, coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be accepted. But also, I think we should note that in that 40-year period from when Moses was first rejected and then when he was later accepted, the nation of Israel had run out of potential saviors. They had run out of deliverers. They had run out of options. Their situation in Egypt got worse and worse and worse till it could hardly get any worse. And at that point then, he was accepted as their deliverer. In the meantime, in that 40-year period between his rejection and his acceptance, think about how many Israelite Jewish people died as slaves, physical slaves in Egypt, simply because they had rejected the first time that he came, that their deliverer came. So many people died as slaves when they could have been free, physically speaking. Today, as we sit here, as we're here together today, same thing can happen. If we reject him, we're bound and keep rejecting him, we're bound to die spiritually, which is much, 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 much worse than dying physically as a slave. Let's accept our God-given Savior today. He's a perfect Savior. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shed his blood, that perfect, immaculate, pure blood, and it atones for every sin when we come and when we repent. Those men here trying Stephen in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, they didn't repent. They didn't take the opportunity. But let's not us be like that. God is calling us to come to God now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. How could have those religious elites missed the point? How could anybody miss the point today? How could you? How can I? David is mentioned, the fourth person, the fourth hero of faith that Stephen brings in his defense. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and now finally David. And what is the point with David that he's making here? He's talking about a temple, isn't he? David, verse 46, found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. Talking about the temple that stood in Stephen's time was, of course, the second temple, but he's referring back to the original temple, the Solomon temple, took 7 years to build. And if we go back to 2 Kings 7, we notice how David approached God with this idea of, I'd like to build you a temple. And God basically said, you check me out sometime. 2 Kings 7, God basically said, not in these words, but I get the point that, okay, yeah, you may. Good idea. I appreciate the thought, David. I don't need a temple. I didn't ask for a temple, but yeah, good. Good idea. It came into his mind, 1 Corinthians 22 says, but it was never a command of the Lord. God never said, you need to build me a temple. And this good idea from the man after God's own heart, David, the good idea that David had basically had almost become an idol to many people in that day. And this point is a little bit similar to the first point about Abraham being in the land. The Jews of that day thought the temple was just extra special, neat, and it was. But they put a lot of stock and trust in the temple. These people did. The elites of the day did. And Stephen pretty much insists, by quoting from the Old Testament, no less, excuse me, that they were cramping God, basically cramping God. Look at verse 48 and 49. It's not a thing that is the point. It's a person. Which brings us to the question again, how is it that you and me could cramp God? They did by putting way too much stock in the temple and not near enough stock in whose the temple was. We don't really have that problem, do we? We don't do much for shrines and cathedrals and fancy facilities and that kind of thing. Even here in our church, it's ample, it's nice. We're thankful to God and thankful to the trustees that take good care of it, but it's not fancy, with the possible exception maybe of this pulpit, Marlon. But so we don't have issues with that like many people did over the years and decades and centuries, and especially there's all kinds of castles and cathedrals that can be seen over in Europe and that kind of thing. But how do we cramp God? How do we do that? How do you? How do I? And that's just a conversation that I need to have honestly with my Creator and my Savior and my Lord, and maybe you do need to as well. All right. I think we've talked about Stephen's piety and Stephen's prosecution. Now we've talked at length about Stephen's preaching. We want to take time now to certainly to notice Stephen's promotion. And that we see in the portion that John read, verses 54 through 60. This is the good part, right? Kind of gory and sad. But the good part. Do you see that in verse 55, I'm just going to try, in keeping with the four points, I'm just going to try to make 4 points here real quick. Like, the first one is that in verse 55, he saw, what did he see? He saw the glory of God. He begins the sermon by talking about the God of glory and ends the chapter basically ends by him seeing the glory of God. All around him on the horizontal plane was terrible wrath and anger and envy of the worst kind, and to the uttermost extent. If you don't think so, I just look at that. When people gnash with their teeth, verse 54, they're pretty mad. And when they cry out with a loud voice and stop their ears and run toward the person in who they're opposing, verse 57, that's pretty bad. But Stephen, with his fixed vertical sight, he looked up steadfastly, verse 55, concentrated on the glorious glory of God. Remember, Kendall said this morning, I wonder if I can quote him. If we are to be guided by God's eye, then we have to look at God, look him in the eye. Yeah, that's certainly what Stephen was doing, right? I can, in my mind's eye, I can see that pretty plainly. His sermon began with the God of glory and ended with the glory of God. He saw the glory of God. Saw the glory of God, verse 55. Second point that I'd just like to talk about a little bit as we think of Stephen's promotion is that, so God could have saved him, but God had decided not to. Too bad, right? Yeah, too bad. But then again, something more wonderful than a rescue, than a physical rescue took place when he said in verse 60, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Isn't that something? He had Holy Spirit power enough to forgive those people, his enemies, who falsely accused him of everything. He was perfectly innocent. They were perfectly and 100% and completely wrong and evil and terrible. But something more better and more wonderful than physical deliverance was that he was delivered and able to forgive. Third little point is that he fell asleep. He didn't die. He fell asleep in the Lord. And we've often noticed that in the New Testament, that death is often referred to as a sleep, peaceful, quiet sleep. Number four, after he fell asleep, the text doesn't say this, but I think we understand together that something even better than seeing the glory of God happened. Something much better than seeing the glory of God. Something much, much, much better than seeing the glory of God happened. And that is that he experienced and is yet today and will yet forever experience the glory of God. How we thank God for that. And that is for us as well today. Remember what Jim Elliot said back in the 1950s, 70, 75 years ago, Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Would you kneel with me in prayer?